According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we will fix our bearings once again and then continue on in our study on judgments and viewpoints. This is Wednesday night, though. We will take our first 5 or 10 minutes or so for questions. And then following that, we will proceed to our study. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Very important time, obviously, for the confession of sin, if that is required. Or if you actually were in fellowship when you walked in, then the time is still important to quiet your heart, to ask the Father for humility, and ask that tonight specifically the message would speak to your very need. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank You for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to do so. We thank You, Father, because these are grace blessings that come from You. We do not take them for granted. We do not presume to believe that we will always enjoy them. But we enjoy the blessings tonight, and so we have assembled, and we ask for Your hand of blessing upon our time. Hedge us about with Your protection, Father. Set aside distractions, and give us concentration upon the truth of Your Word. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have one half of our new microphone system. We have the handheld half. The hands-free half we should hopefully have by Sunday, in which case we'll make use of it certainly, and I'll stop doing the Fox News routine as far as holding the microphone goes. In any event, let's take our first few minutes, like we like to do, for questions and answers. It is not our primary method of communication around here. The Bible makes it very clear the means which please Him and the methods of communication which are appropriate. But the question and answer method is one that was employed by Christ Himself in taking questions from His disciples, not only answering the questions they had, but even turning the questions the other direction and asking questions of His disciples in order to gauge their understanding of particular doctrines, in order to gauge their growth at the various points. So we have not strictly done that yet, but don't be surprised if on one of these Wednesday nights I decide to start throwing questions the other direction and just gauging the different responses. All right, what is on your mind tonight? I'm going to repeat every question for benefit of tape. We don't have the two microphones to pass around and get these on tape, but I will repeat every question as I hear it, so for benefit of people listening on tape. Robert. Hebrews 7:3. All right, let me turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, and this is with regards to Melchizedek. All right, Hebrews 7:3 says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, He remains a priest perpetually." Isn't that reserved for Jesus Christ? Yes. That's a great question. No, it's not a prophetic shift, but that's an excellent question. I'll be glad to answer that. The description here of Melchizedek, starting in the first part of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and if you want the story on him, you got to turn back to Genesis 14, "who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness." Melchizedek, you have in the Hebrew Melech, which means king, and Tzadik, which means righteousness. And so, as a Melech Tzadik, Melchizedek is king of righteousness by the translation of his name. And then also king of Salem, which is peace. The city Salem, which most believe to be an early form of Jerusalem, meaning peace. He's both a king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, in verse 3, it says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." We understand that verse as it applies to what we know of Melchizedek according to Genesis 14. In other words, when Moses is writing Genesis and Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis 14, he's simply there as the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. And the Bible in Genesis does not give us his genealogy, does not give us his parents, does not give us how old he was, does not give us any of that. And so as the Bible reveals Melchizedek, he is revealed without father, without mother, without genealogy, etc. Now, we understand that the literal human being, Melchizedek, had a father, and he had a mother, and he was born, and he lived, and he died. You know, he had all these items, but they were not revealed in Genesis. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is highlighting here, is the fact that in contrast with the Levitical priests, with Aaron and his sons and all the Levitical priests of Israel, their genealogies were very important. They had to be a descendant of Aaron or they couldn't be a priest. And their age was very important because they started serving when they were either 20 or 30, depending on the era you're dealing with. They were retired at 50 and so forth. There were a lot of earthly requirements for the Levitical priests, but not so, as far as we know, for Melchizedek. He's just simply a king priest, by the way, a prophet king priest, who is introduced without genealogy, without any earthly requirements having been met, and he's presented as a king priest. And so that then becomes the pattern for what happens when Jesus Christ arises, and of course he is a priest, prophet, priest, and king, and his priesthood is not the Levitical priesthood, doesn't qualify. Jesus Christ wasn't, a Levite. He wasn't of the family of Aaron. He was from Judah. So for earthly requirements, Jesus Christ couldn't be a Levitical priest. But because his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, we understand why the shadowing of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is very important. So to answer your question in Hebrews 7:3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that is, as it is revealed in Scripture, as it is revealed in Genesis. And those things are kept silent intentionally so that Melchizedek can then become the perfect picture of Christ in his own priesthood. All right? Terrific question. This is amplified, by the way, it's also important, of course, that Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so if you're going to contrast the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, obviously the Melchizedek was superior. And further down in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, and this is clearer still, verse 15, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And you and I can rejoice because we've been given that indestructible life. And we share in that priesthood. Not based on physical requirements, but the priesthood in Christ that we enjoy as church age saints is very much based upon this doctrine and these concepts that are taught here in the book of Hebrews. So, great question. Appreciate that. All right, what else? Gary. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I love 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's verse 4. Then verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The question was asked. No, when you're carnal, okay, I'm going to repeat the question again for benefit of tapes and people that listen to the MP3. The question was asked with reference to every thought captive. And the question again was, Yeah, you can have 30 thoughts in 30 seconds. Sure. Okay, well, let me address that, because this is a mature believer here that's taking these thoughts captive. The baby believer does good just to keep track of his activities. You know, the overt sins. And then he grows up a little bit and he learns about sins of the tongue. And the book of James says that if you can master the tongue, you are a mature man. And yet the tongue, being such a small part of the body and causing so much trouble, is an extraordinary thing there. And sins of the tongue are deadly. And getting a handle on sins of the tongue is very important. But then the step beyond sins of the tongue, where do you go from there? The overt sins, the sins of the tongue. Then as you grow in grace and knowledge, you come to find out that there's a whole realm of mental attitude sins that are out there that you didn't even know about. And now you're starting to grow in the Word. Now you're starting to find out that there was, the mental attitude sin of anger that underlied your sin of the tongue of slander that was then behind your overt sin of, you know, beating the tar out of somebody or whatever you happen to do. Okay. So now you've got a handle on your overt activity sins, your sins of the tongue, and you're starting to get a handle on the thoughts. Now, it's very important we understand that the soul is where this battlefield occurs, and that volition is the deciding factor on choices we make to either walk according to the Spirit or walk according to the flesh. Now, even though we walk according to the flesh, it says in verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. We're living an earthly life, and we're still in these fallen bodies. We're going to be in these bodies until He takes us home. But this is not how we fight the warfare, not with human resources, with divine resources. And these smashing weapons are described in the plural. Elsewhere it says weapons for the right hand and for the left, and so I believe there's one apiece. And in fact, I think once upon a time I taught these as gauntlets, that these were the male gauntlets that we wear as we put on the full armor and take up our sword. But these are the smashing weapons. And that's what we're doing here. We are smashing. And divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Fortresses, these are the false systems of teaching, the world viewpoint, the human viewpoint, the satanic wisdom that the cosmos offers. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is where you have the victory at a temptation. The temptation comes, and instead of playing with it, instead of toying with it, instead of thinking about it, you immediately take it captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, as Christ did when He faced His temptations. See, James describes what happens when you let that temptation just kind of sit there and grow and nurture, and the next thing you know, it's given birth to sin. So this is stopping the sin process at the mental attitude level. Exactly. Oh, no. Those are the thoughts you're taking captive. The thoughts you're taking captive are the what are described here, the speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, yeah, there you go. Because you know what happens, if you don't take those thoughts captive, they take you captive. That's one of those take or be taken situations. Because if you don't take that thought captive, if you start looking at it, you start playing with it, you're like David up there on his roof. David didn't sin on his roof, but just simply because he saw Bathsheba and she was naked and she was beautiful. But when he allowed himself to find out, first of all, who she was, and then when he found out that she was married and went and took her anyway, that's when the sin was accomplished. All right? Oh, is that my phone? I'm terrified. It's going to happen one of these days. I'm going to be standing up here. My phone's going to ring. I tried to outsmart myself once upon a time. I put my phone charger back in the office. And so now I only charge my phone when I'm out here teaching. And that does two things. It keeps my phone out of the pulpit. And secondly, it keeps it recharged. But then a long weekend comes up and I forget to charge my phone. Oh, well. All right. If there's anything else, you can jot yourself a note, bring it up next week. We'll be glad to take your questions at that time. You know what? If it ever does happen, though, I'd be tempted just to go ahead and answer my phone right up here. Tell whoever it is, oh yeah, by the way, I'm teaching Bible class right now. Can you hold on? And then set the phone right there. What do you think? All right then, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our study that we left off Sunday morning, Judgments and Viewpoints. Judgments and Viewpoints. We're teaching how to think. We are teaching how to think. We're not telling you what to think. That's a cult. Or that's a legalistic church. There are plenty of those out there that'll tell you what to think. And then if you, if you don't toe the line, then we'll send out the enforcers to make sure that you think the way you're supposed to think. Now, we're not here to tell you what to think, but we teach the Word of God, and the Word of God equips you so that you know how to think. And that's a very big difference. Now, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, we have a thinking concept introduced. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, the apostles are indeed servants and stewards. That's the objective reality. That doesn't change. But as Paul is instructing the Corinthians here, this is the viewpoint, the judgment, the way of thinking that the Corinthians are supposed to have with regards to their spiritual leaders, in this case, apostles. "Let a man regard us in this manner." So this is showing how to think, specifically with relationship to spiritual leaders. Likewise, we have more thinking that goes on in verse 7. "For who regards you as superior?" That's such a biting question. Who besides you regards you as superior? You're full of yourself. You think you're the greatest believers in the history of the church, but who besides you regards you as superior? You got a second opinion on that? But there again comes the mental attitude. How do we think with respect to ourselves? Are we thinking with humility? Seeking the needs of the other is more important than ourselves? Or are we so caught up in ourselves that we're, kind of a me-first approach and everybody else can kind of fend for themselves? So there's thinking there. We continue to have thinking in verse 9 when Paul gives his opinion. He says, "It seems to me that God has exhibited us apostles last of all." He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." Paul is giving us his opinion. This is his viewpoint. This is his judgment. And since it's been inspired in Scripture, we know that it's true. The Holy Spirit took Paul's thoughts and put it down in the Scripture of 1 Corinthians, and we have now validated Paul's thinking with respect to this. But this is Paul's idea. This is his thinking. These are his thoughts. And elsewhere, he will give similar thoughts. If you want to flip over a page or so over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you will see some opinions. You will see some thoughts. And you'll notice, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 40. And I think there's a couple others here along the way. Verse 25. You notice in verse 25, "Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." There may be times that you're faced with a circumstance and you don't have a command from the Lord. You cannot find a verse that says, do A, B, and C. But what you do have, though, are principles. You have promises, doctrines, and principles. You have an understanding of the Word of God. As I mentioned, I think I used a car buying illustration on Sunday morning. I also talked about selecting a mate and marriage partner and things like that. I can't find a verse that says spiritual believers drive Ford Mustang convertibles. The Bible nowhere tells you what kind of car to drive. But you can find principles of biblical economics. You can find principles to apply that says, you make a certain amount of money and you have no business at the Lexus dealership. All right? you can certainly glean principles that you can then apply to the circumstance. And that's what happens when you start forming judgments. You start forming opinions. This is the nature of a mature believer, that the Word of God is at work in your heart, transforming your thinking, and you can start to trust your judgments. Something I really enjoy when I talk to older pastors like John Eichmann or Ralph Braun or Emil Schmidt or these guys, I call them and I have a question. We start talking about something and maybe I'm hitting them with a scripture they haven't really looked at for a while, and I like doing that. But they'll say something like, well, you know, my first impulse would be to say such and such. I'd have to give that some thought, and I'll come up with some scriptures. And then sure enough, you know, a week or so later, they come back with an email or a phone call or whatever and say, you know, I've been looking over that verse we were talking about, my first impulse is what I had thought. These are my initial thoughts on it, and I've thought it through now, and here's some additional scripture to back it up with. I've observed that, you know, with these older believers in the Word of God, their first impulse is a pretty good one. Why? Because they've been in the Word of God for 50 years. That's why. You know? You're called to preach in 1951, and you've been in the Word of God. Ralph Braun's case, he's called to preach in 1951, so that's 53 years now. And he tells me, well, this is my first impulse. Okay. I'll trust that. Let's go with that. Let's work on that. Because if it happens to be inaccurate, then the study of God's Word is going to reveal that. To say, oh, wait a minute. I didn't consider this scripture. I didn't bring this into view. Okay, now I understand. And if the pastor is humble, or the older believer is humble, he'll be willing to be shown those kind of things. And so, we're talking about forming judgments. Now, on Sunday morning, we gave you a rather lengthy introduction, and I introduced you to a lexicon that's called the Luanita, might be Low, I don't know how to pronounce. It's J.P. Low, I guess, or J.P. Lou, L-O-U-W, and E.A. Nita. I just call it Luanita. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. It's a wonderful language resource. And it doesn't organize the dictionary from alpha to omega. It doesn't put the words in alphabetical order. It puts the words together that are synonyms or closely related terms. And so we spent Sunday going through the terms that refer to the idea of holding a view or believing or trusting. And we saw these 10 different expressions, words, phrases, expressions, these 10 different categories that apply to the concept of holding a view or believing or trusting. And in actuality, we simply highlighted the very first one of those because that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with what happens, how is it that I form an opinion about anything, but specifically about the Word of God. Now, as I say, in the earthly world, you can form opinions about whatever you want to form your opinion about. I can't stop you, and you can do whatever you want to do. You can have opinions about sports. You can have opinions about politics. You can have opinions about current events. You can have opinions about movies. You can have an opinion about whatever you want to have. And I can't tell you you're wrong about any of them because they're your opinions. You have yours, I have mine. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're dealing with an absolute standard that in all actuality, God has an opinion with respect to His own Word. You ever think about that? What is God's opinion about His own Word? See, now it's my turn. I can ask you the question. What is God's opinion about His Word? Absolute truth. It's infallible. Worthy to be praised. He has magnified His own Word in accordance with His own name. So if God the Father is worthy of worship, and He is, God the Son is worthy of worship, and He is, if God the Holy Spirit is worthy of worship, and He is, the Word of God is worthy of worship. Because He has magnified His Word in accordance with His own name. So we dedicate ourselves tonight to the study of God's Word, and that's our spiritual service of worship. Now, there's any number of things you could be doing on a Wednesday night. You can join a bowling league, or go dancing, or take up golf, or whatever you want to do on a Wednesday night. But we decided tonight, those of us that are here, that we wanted to dedicate our time to the study of God's Word. That this was going to be our service of worship tonight, humbling ourselves in the presence of God's Word. God has opinions with respect to His Word, and He shared those for us, or to us, here in the Scriptures. Now, in our development, I'm just going to pass by all of our vocabulary here that we spent Sunday dealing with. And the tapes are available, the MP3s are available. Under the development now, I'm going to give you some principles of forming judgments. Principles of forming judgments. And these are going to be very practical. The first one of which we just barely introduced as we ran out of time, our judgment is formed by the Word of God. Our judgment is formed by the Word of God. When it comes to our judgment in spiritual realms, it's formed by the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of earthly things that we will develop. We will formulate judgments and opinions and things just based upon how we grow up, based upon the family we're in. You know, I wonder, would I be such a baseball fan today if I didn't grow up in a baseball family? I don't know. But my mother and my father both loved baseball and they watched it constantly or listened to it on the radio. And so I learned at a young age what the rules were about, and how it was played, and how to keep score and things like that. And I just developed an appreciation for baseball. Would that have been the same if I hadn't been brought up in a baseball family? Probably not. Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it's genetic. All right. Or how many people form political opinions? Not really because they thought anything through, but you know, they just grew up in a Democrat family. Dad was a Democrat. Mom was a Democrat. Well, then, by golly, you know, Mom was a Methodist. Dad was a Methodist. Okay. A lot of times, the nature of our judgments in the earthly realm now are formulated simply based upon the families we're born into. Well, how about our spiritual judgments? And how about the spiritual family we're born into? Because we're in God's family. We're now in a spiritual family. And so, as we're in the Word of God, our spiritual judgments are going to be formed in a similar manner. And I hope that will come across as well. All right? And for this, we come to Romans chapter 1 for subpoint 1 now. Our judgment becomes sound judgment. Our judgment becomes sound judgment as the Word of God renews our mind and transforms us. Romans chapter 12. See, we don't always have sound judgment, do we? There's such a thing as poor judgment. All right? Do I need to illustrate? We could all stand up and give a personal example of poor judgment. No, I don't want to do that. All right? We've all made poor decisions. We've all exhibited poor judgment in times past, even in the spiritual realm. But our judgment can become sound judgment as the Word of God renews our mind and transforms us. Now, does the babe in Christ have sound judgment? The babe in Christ was just saved this morning? Or he was saved at lunch today? He was saved at 12:35 p.m. Central Standard Time. He's been saved less than 8 hours presently. How much sound judgment does he have? None. He's a babe. He's a babe in Christ. He knows that Christ died for his sins. He knows that he's going to go to heaven when he dies. He knows that he's not going to go to hell. And that's pretty much all he knows at this point in time. The worst thing is he may actually think he knows some things because he may have carried into his salvation some misconceptions, thoughts, ideas, myths, some preconceived ideas about what religion's all about. And he may actually find that in the early days of his salvation, he's going to have to unlearn a few things. When he finds out what true Christianity is all about. But our judgment becomes sound judgment as the Word of God renews our mind and transforms us. Chapter 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren. Now he's not commanding, he's urging. This is parakaleo, he's coming alongside. Paul is approaching this now as an older believer who's coming alongside and saying, you know, this is how it's got to get done. I urge you, brethren. I exhort you, I encourage you. By the mercies of God. They're not commanding by the authority of an apostle. He's encouraging by the mercies of God. to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is worship. Bugs me to tears, and if I had a nickel for every time I've heard it, I'd be real rich. I could tell the treasurer, tell the deacons, you know, don't bother with my salary. The interest on all these nickels is taking care of my family quite well. But if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, oh, I really, really like the teaching at Austin Bible Church, but when do you guys worship? All right. Now, Romans 12 tells us when we worship. We worship on a daily basis by the way we conduct our lives. We worship on a daily basis by the way in which we conduct our lives. If I'm living my life today as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, living out the Word of God, that's a living sacrifice on a daily basis. Can I throw another question out your direction? How many sacrifices lived in the Old Testament? None. That's right. I mean, the whole idea, you're bringing a sacrifice, what's the first thing you do? Yeah, you put your hand on the head, you identify with it, that it's taking your place, and you cut its throat and you hand it to the priest. And he pours out the blood on the altar and he cuts it up into various parts, or maybe he puts, if it's a whole burnt offering, he puts the whole thing on there, but otherwise he breaks it down into different parts. Remember Leviticus? All right? Those are dead offerings, dead sacrifices, and they all died. But Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all. He died, and now he lives evermore. You and I have the privilege and blessing of becoming living sacrifices on a daily basis. The fire on the altar in the Old Testament never went out. Our living sacrifice is to be on a daily basis. Then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I hope you put some thought into the teaching from Sunday that pointed out the fact that when God gives a command, there's a reason for it. When God gives a prohibition, there's a reason for it. When God says, do not touch, He means do not touch. When He says, do not be conformed to this world, that's an order. And that's a very real danger. But be transformed. And we pointed out the consequential nature of these phrases. If you fail to be transformed, the result is you will be conformed to this world. If you fail to be transformed, just think about any believer you know who's not in the Word of God. Or think about yourself at a stage of your life in times past when you were not in the Word of God. And you will be looking at a believer who's conformed to this world. Conformed in their thinking, conformed in their viewpoints, their judgments, and all the rest. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how it happens. Your mind is renewed. The Word of God will take hold. So that you may prove, this is demonstrate, exhibit. This is the lady of the HEB who's cutting up little samples of sausages and saying, here, do you want a taste of sausage? And you say, sure. And you get her, and then you go 2 aisles over, and you get the lady that's handing out the apple cider, and then you go 3 more aisles over, and you get the biscuits. And, you know, you can graze pretty good on a Saturday afternoon if you hit all the different spots. But you are demonstrating, exhibiting the will of God. Again, you're the living sacrifice. You're demonstrating the will of God for men and angels, all who are observing us in this angelic conflict. So that you may demonstrate, prove, exhibit what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So this becomes our sound judgment. Verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that's everybody. All right? No footnotes there, no exceptions. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean, you know, you're immune to this, or just because you teach Sunday school, or just because you've been saved 50 years. Everybody needs to pay attention. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Pride can get anybody. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Those three verses right there highlight the entire Christian way of life. You're living the Word of God. Your mind is being transformed. You're the living sacrifice on a daily basis. You're exhibiting God's perfect will. And you're maintaining that humility to keep pride from taking you down. That's the sound judgment. And our judgment needs to become sound judgment. All right? I mean, talk to a child and try to get an estimation of something. You know? Ask a young child for a time estimate. Ask a young child for a distance estimate. And you get an estimate that's not anywhere near accurate. You get some very poor judgment. And that's the nature of it. Secondly, point two. Our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:11. That's a promise. Which is a good, encouraging promise. Our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. Our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The speaking, the thinking, the reasoning, the forming of judgments. We're not criticizing children. We're not negative about children. But we need to understand that they're children. And that children need to grow. And we're all children when we're first saved, so we all need to grow. Our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. And this is why you and I can have grace towards one another. This is why we can, instead of jumping on a fellow believer who's not measuring up in our eyes, we can show them some grace. We can pray for them. And we can give them time to grow up. So that hopefully they'll give us time to grow up. Romans 14. So we have 1 Corinthians 13:11, Romans 14. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. How about that? We're dealing with opinions again. And there's a fellow believer out there who has a different opinion on something than you do. On whatever the issue is. And in your mind, he's pretty immature about the whole thing. And it's bugging you. The reality, though, is that in his mind, you're pretty immature in this whole thing. And it's bugging him. Because you have opinion A and he has opinion B. And you'll notice it says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So there's the issue. And we don't have the meat sacrifice with idols debate anymore. You're not forced to either, you know, go buy your meat at HEB or go buy your meat at the Temple of Aphrodite. All right? We probably have a Temple of Aphrodite in Austin somewhere, but we have the opportunity to go buy meat at HEB or Randall's or whatever store you want to go buy your meat at. That's fine. But in the early church, this was a real issue. Because if they wanted to eat meat, The entire monopoly of it was bought up and they had to go to get it at the pagan temples. And so some believers would just simply say, okay, I don't need it. I'll just eat vegetables. Because I don't want to go into the temple of Aphrodite and have to see that stuff or go in there. I don't even want to be a part of it. And with perfectly valid conscience say, you know what? I better not go in there. I got a sin nature. I got a sin problem. If I got in there and started looking at some of that stuff, I'd get in trouble. So you know what? I'm not even going to eat that stuff. And they do so as unto the Lord. That's gold, silver, precious stones laid up for the judgment seat of Christ. But then another believer comes along, has no problems with it. He realizes no such thing as an idol anyway. It's a demon. It doesn't even exist. There's no false god anyway. So it was offered up to Aphrodite. Big deal. It's just meat off the grill. Take it home. Eat it. Does so in total thankfulness. Maybe even while he's in there buying the meat, he's even offering prayers for the people that are in there. Who's to say? That's not his mission field. Takes the steak home, cooks it up, feeds his family. The issue is they're both acceptable in their heart before the Lord because of why they're doing what they're doing. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He will stand. And it may be that he is a weaker brother at the moment. He's a younger brother at the moment. It may be that he's going to grow out of it someday. Maybe he will. But you're not in charge of his growth. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's going to work that all out. And meanwhile, you've got areas to grow up in too. So, when it comes to these issues, and by the way, these are in areas that are open for judgment, areas that are open for discernment and forming of opinions. As I say, these are for the areas of Scripture that don't have explicit commands. All right, so don't try to get away with stealing and say, "Oh well, I'm okay with that." No. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's black and white. We don't have to form opinions about that. God's given us His. We just simply need to obey. But these are dealing with what are sometimes called gray areas, sometimes called the non-issues, which so often become issues. These deal with the areas of preference as far as what do you want. All right? But our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. And the principle from Romans 14 is, let's give one another time to grow up. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, he's got issues, he's wrestling with it, he's trying to grow up. I don't want to do something that's going to cause him to stumble or throw a roadblock in his Christian growth. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if his conscience is so bothered by a certain thing, then that's a personal sin for him. That's something he's got to confess. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Remember, God's in the building business. He's here to build us up. Why are we trying to tear one another down? It says verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or anything. Whatever it may be. The faith which you have, it says in verse 22, or verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. I've shared with you a number of times. I used to work with a coworker who absolutely hated, or didn't hate, but he absolutely felt that movies were wrong. Absolutely. Any movies. Going to the theater was wrong. That the theaters themselves were temples. Centers of idol worship. And he wouldn't even go to see a G-rated movie in a theater because the location itself was a temple that had other kinds of movies going on. Now, he would rent them and take them home, but he wouldn't go to the temple. All right? That was his conviction. That was his belief. So, when I show up for work on a Monday morning, I'm not going to spend my first 30 minutes telling him about the latest movie I went and saw over the weekend. That would be evil. That would be throwing it in his face. That would be throwing that stumbling block out there. And I've known believers that would just do it just to be ornery. and say, what are you, some kind of legalist? Come on, grow up. No, what are you? Throwing that stumbling block out there. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So now here's again, judgments, opinions, viewpoints, convictions. In your growth, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, if you have formed a judgment that in whatever area, you know, movies, drinking, smoking, dancing, was it, you know, that typical Baptist list. All right. And if you're convinced that you can, dance with your wife and enjoy a night on the town, and your conscience is clear with that, and you don't find anything that violates Scripture with that, it's described here as happiness. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That's why doubt is such a tool of the adversary in what we're doing. We're teaching how to think so that you can form judgments based on faith, not on doubt. Any decision you make based on doubt is not going to be pleasing to God. Make your decisions on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. You know, think back to the last decision you made on the basis of doubt. Think back to the last decision you made on the basis of fear. The last decision you made on the basis of any mental attitude sin. It was not a good decision. But when you make a decision on the basis of faith, and you can then therefore proceed forward in confidence and happiness, then you have what's described here. And I should also say, before I move on to the next point, the doubts can actually come in later. You can make a decision, be at peace with it, be happy with it, and then a day later, 2 days later, a week later, now you're starting to wonder. Now you're starting to question, well, was that a good decision? And there's another tool of our adversary, that little doubt, that little creep, that little insecurity. Just stop yourself and say, wait a minute. Take it to the Father in prayer, give it to Him. Say, Father, I made that decision on the basis of faith. Based upon what I knew at the time, it was the right decision. Now, if you want me to make a different decision in the future, you'll have to make that clear, but I'm not going to beat myself up in guilt with a decision I made last week. I'm just going to keep growing in the Lord. I'm going to keep making decisions day by day as You lead me. I'm going to leave it with You. And just give it to the Father. But it's got to be on faith, not on doubt. Verse 23 is pretty clear on that. All right, thirdly, our judgment is ultimately grounded upon the faithfulness of God to His own promises. Our judgment is ultimately grounded upon the faithfulness of God to His own promises. We can form judgments with confidence because God is faithful to His promises. Our judgment is ultimately grounded upon the faithfulness of God to His own promises. Hebrews 11:11. Now think about how you form your judgments in the earthly world now. And what are your judgments grounded upon? Oftentimes they're grounded upon experience. You've been tricked by a shady salesman who knocked on the door and sold you a set of encyclopedias you didn't want. All right. Well, so your experience, in that case a poor experience, is now molding and fashioning your judgment. And you're a little bit wiser now. A little bit more discerning now. Your judgment's molded by that experience. Because you've had a poor experience, a bad experience, or you've been burned. Experience affects judgments. But in the Word of God, we're not basing our judgment upon experience. That's the tragic flaw of the Pentecostal or the hyper-charismatic that's so grounded in emotions. Because they feel if they're not having the experience, then something's wrong with them. And they have to base their whole concept of spirituality and the Christian way of life on the experience that they're having. It's not what the Word of God tells us. tells us that we formulate our judgments based upon His faithfulness to His promises, His covenants. The whole reason why I can trust the Word of God is because God's not a liar. God doesn't change. That's how I can believe any promise. That's how I can, you know, name your favorite promise. You have a favorite promise? You got a verse you like claiming as a promise? Anybody? Okay, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But you realize Romans 8:28 is worthless. It means nothing. It's cruel and worse than empty if God's a liar. Or if God could change. Because maybe tomorrow all things won't work together for good. Maybe tomorrow God will decide, you know what? Forget that whole thing. Scrap that whole plan. I'm starting over. No. God is faithful to His promises. He cannot change. And because of that, because of God's faithfulness to His own promises, I can then form my judgments with that absolute standard of assurance in my life. And it's the only way I can. We have to have the absolute standard of God's unchangeable purpose. Or we can't claim any promise. We can't form any judgment. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. See, from Adam until today, the Christian way of life has always been by faith. Saved by grace through faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Old Testament, New Testament, Christian way of life hasn't changed, even if some of the external rituals have changed quite a bit. But the basic Christian way of life, saved by grace through faith, and walking by faith, not by sight, is the way it's always been. And Abel, by faith, in verse 4, offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was it that he was able to offer that better sacrifice? Why did Abel have sound judgment, and Cain's judgment was wrong, worldly, demonic? Well, because Cain was living according to the Word of God. Abel was living according to the Word of God. Abel's thinking was transformed by the Word of God. Abel was living his life as a daily sacrifice. Abel was demonstrating the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God for his life. Abel had sound judgment, which he undoubtedly learned from Adam and Eve, who, after they fell into sin, were taught the very first animal sacrifice when God got rid of the fig leaves and put the animal skins on them. This passage goes on. Enoch is listed in verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch lived according to the Word of God, presented his body living in holy sacrifice. His mind, his thinking was transformed by the Word. Notice verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The other examples are here are Noah. By faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 9, by faith, Abraham again. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. Notice in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So many things to teach in this chapter. But when we look at Sarah's faith in verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She considered him faithful who had promised. Anytime you claim a promise in your life, what are you doing? You are testifying by faith that you are placing your trust in the one who made the promise. In the one who made the promise. When I was about Bob's age, Coca-Cola had a contest. I think it was under their bottle caps, under the twist caps, for some, you know, $1 million or some crazy amount of money. And you looked under the cap, and there was a word in there. And the sentence you were trying to spell out was Coke, the real thing. You remember that? Okay. And all the words were there except real. You know, you bought 12 dozen cases of Coke and you undid all the bottle caps and you had, you know, a whole bunch of Cokes and a whole bunch of the's and a whole bunch of things. But the one word you never came across was the word real. All right? Because clearly they only printed a limited number of those based upon how many millions they wanted to give away in this contest. All right? Well, I had a friend. Of course, we were sixth grade. And he was looking for the word thing. He says, I've tried for weeks now. I can't find thing. I said, really? I got about 4 or 5 of those. He says, yeah, it's the only one I'm missing, and I can get $1 million. Really? Well, you know, I got several of them. I said, you know, the one I'm missing is the word real. And he said, really? I got 2 of those. Oh, you do? Okay. Well, here's the deal then. Tell you what. Tomorrow, when we come to school, I'll bring one of my extra things, and you bring your extra real, and then we'll each be able to spell out Coke, the real thing, and you and I will each have $1 million. We formulated a great plan doing this. I mean, I think we even spent much of the rest of the afternoon, you know, dreaming about how we were going to spend $1 million. You know, what kind of things we're going to buy. And, you know, back then Nintendo was brand new and nobody had one. And ColecoVision, other things were going on. So we had all these plans. And he promised me that he had 2 of those little things that said real. He promised me that he'd bring it to school the next day. So I went home and told my dad all about it. Said, hey, Dad, guess what? I think I even offered to buy my parents' house. I said, you know, I can buy this house for you guys. I'm going to have $1 million tomorrow. Well, my dad wanted to know who this was that was making the promise. He didn't really consider him faithful. And sure enough, my dad was right. Obviously. In fact, my friend didn't even show up to school the next day. He didn't have 2 reels. And the whole thing, anyway, serves to illustrate the point that promises are only as good as the person making the promise. You know, try to teach our young people that, you know. Try to teach young ladies that about these shifty guys that come in and promise all these things and say, wait a minute. Try to teach our young men this about these questionable ladies and the things they're promising. Say, wait a minute. You know, because people will lie to you. Promises are worthless unless they're grounded upon absolute faithfulness. And the promises of God are grounded upon absolute faithfulness. And even though Sarah laughed, now notice, Genesis says Sarah laughed. Hebrews 11 says Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And you know, there's a couple different ways you can laugh. Hebrews tells us that she laughed on the basis of faith. And when the Lord says, why did you laugh? And she says, oh, I didn't laugh. Was she excuse making there? Or was she trying to explain what the laugh was all about? Because was she laughing in mocking God's promise? Or was she laughing in such joy and amazement that God was going to impregnate a 90-year-old woman and have a baby? Is that why she was laughing? Well, we'll deal with some of those things coming up. In fact, next Wednesday morning when we start talking about the Virgin Mary and the word she received about a baby she was going to have without even, you know, a human father in the process. So we'll talk about that too. So our judgment is formed by the Word of God. It becomes sound judgment as the Word of God renews our mind. It matures with our growth in Christ. And it's ultimately grounded upon the faithfulness of God to His own promises. Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll look at this again under main point B. Our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. Our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. We're not just here accumulating knowledge and becoming walking Bible encyclopedias, but we're taking in knowledge and information, applying it, making it become wisdom so that we can use it. We can make good decisions. We can pass tests. We can have victory in conflict. But only if we have sound judgment can we use the Word of God effectively in the specific circumstances of life. And we will look at Luke 7:43, Acts 15:19, Acts 26:2, and 1 Corinthians 11:13. We will look at all of those on Sunday, as well as other passages in Acts 19, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 4, James 1, James chapter 1. We can have accurate judgment when we're going through hell. When we think our life is just falling apart and we're encountering various trials, we can consider it all joy. That is, we can have judgment, a viewpoint, an opinion of that set of testings and say, you know what? That's joy in God's judgment. So we'll deal with some of those things as well coming up on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We pray that this evening's message would go forth and not return void, that it would be firmly implanted, that, Father, with depth of soil in the soul of each believer here tonight, those listening on tape, those listening on their computers, Father, let the Word of God dwell richly within us. Let it be planted in firm depth of soil. Let it spring forth to bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold, if that could be according to Your will. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.